We're going to go ahead and start this morning. We've got Psalm 106. I went through a little less than half of it before, the last time I taught. And we're going to be looking at, I'm going to kind of review the first half and then go into the second half. And somebody has challenged me to actually get through with it today. That's my goal, is to get through Psalm 106. So if you'll all bow with me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings given us. We thank you for this time that you've given us to gather together that we may worship and glorify your name. We thank you, Father, for this time to even look into your Psalms and to learn more about you and to, Father, understand that you are a gracious and compassionate and long-suffering God. And that, Father, you are a merciful God, and thank God that you are. We're looking at your nation of Israel, Father, but understand that there is application that will come to us as well. And we thank you, Father, that we're able to have your word in our hands and carry it about with us and to study it this day. We pray, Father, that you would give us understanding and give us wisdom by the study of your word. We thank you, Father, for your salvation that's been wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. And pray, Father, that as a righteous people made righteous by his blood, we will walk in this world sanctified, set apart, unique and different from this world because of your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 106. We're heading out. I think I said the last time that Psalm 105... If you took a subtitle to that psalm, would be, They Remembered the Works of the Lord. Psalm 106, if we took a subtitle to this psalm, it was would be, They Forgot the Works of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon was noted to say, Israel's history is here written, that is in Psalm 106, with the view of showing human sin, even as the preceding psalm was composed to magnify the divine goodness. It is, in fact, a national confession of sin. And that being true, this national confession of sin also causes the psalmist to praise God for his mercy and his kindness. In Psalm 106, we begin in verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember, O Lord, in your favor toward your people, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I might glory in your inheritance. What a start. It's almost, one commentator said, it's almost as if Psalm 105 just merged right over into Psalm 106 at the beginning. They both start, one starts and one ends and one starts with praise the Lord. And we get, the Lord deserves our praise solely because he is good and he is a covenant-keeping God. His loving kindness, his covenant-keeping is forever toward his own. In verse 2, it says, Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all of his glory or his praise? The Hebrew grammar there, rather than saying, who can do this, really is saying, no one is able. We are not sufficient, we're not able to proclaim fully all of the praise and the glory and honor that is due to the Lord God. And the psalmist recognizes that. In verse 3 it says, Blessed are those who keep justice. That's part of our praise to God, is actually that we keep his word, that we do the desires of his heart. We desire to love God, to be His people, and we desire to be a sanctified people walking in this world and showing forth by our deeds, not just by our words. Matter of fact, especially not because of our words. As we find so often, people are known not because of what they say, but because of what they do. I mean, there's even political commentators in our land in the United States today who have said, now, if you want to know what somebody really is, you don't look at what they say. You look at what they do. And this is the same for God's people. Blessed are those who keep justice, who are desirous of being righteous before the Lord. Not that we have a righteousness of our own, but because the Lord has graciously saved us, brought us into relationship with Him, He causes us to be able to praise Him and to walk differently in this world. I know Pastor Jim is in the Beatitudes, and in Matthew 5:6 it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is the walk of the righteous man, the blessed man. Their desire, our desire, is to walk humbly before our God and to do His will. And we will be satisfied because we thirst and hunger for righteousness. Verse 4, the psalmist recognizes that he has a need for God to work in his life. He has a need for the God to visit him as his Savior. The psalmist understands, under inspiration, he's caused to understand that he is not able to save himself. He must be visited by God. The context here, or the construct here, implies a person that is so sick, that is so ill, that he cannot go to a physician, cannot go to a doctor, but he has to have a doctor come to him, to visit him for his physical illnesses. The psalmist here understands, for our salvation, we must have God visit us. We are unable to visit Him. We need God to call us. We need God to draw us to His salvation. All of these things add up to the praise and the thanks for understanding that He is good and understanding His loving kindness is forever, for knowing that He has mighty deeds and He's shown forth all that He does to His praise. We are able to practice righteousness because of Him, that we have been saved because of His visitation. All of these benefits yield even more. In verse 5, it says, God has caused His people to prosper, and the psalmist wants to see that. He wants to understand that. The psalmist wants to rejoice in the gladness that God shows to his nation or to his people. And the psalmist wants to glory in God's inheritance. What a start. What a start to a hymn that after this verse is a delineation time after time after time of Israel, the nation's rebellion against God and their sinful acts. What a start. Verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, they did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His power known. Thus, He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. They saw a miraculous salvation. The thing that comes out most of all right here in verse 7 is they did not remember God's mighty hand. They forgot. They forgot. The children of Israel were led out of Egypt after God presented 10 judgments against Egypt, showing His superiority over every god of Egypt that there was. most of the gods of Egypt that there were. God was superior to all of them. He led the people out. The people of Egypt even paid tribute to the Israelites, saying, just go. Here, take what's whatever you need. They wandered in the wilderness up to the edge of the Red Sea. They're being led by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They come to the Red Sea. Pillar of cloud is still there before them, but then behind them comes Pharaoh and his chariots. Lo and behold, the pillar of cloud that was leading before them moves behind them, stands between them and Pharaoh's chariots. And the people, you would think, would cry out at that time, what does the Lord have in store for us now? How is he going to mightily act for our salvation? This is what they should be looking for. I think Brother Glenn even last week noted that in Exodus chapter 14, verses 9 to 12, it ends by saying, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What are they thinking? What have they just seen? What have they just experienced? And they're crying out, it would have been better for us to have stayed in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. Instead, as the verses say, through verse 11, God parted the sea. The Israelites walked through on dry land. Pharaoh's armies were able to chariot into the sea. The sea fell on in upon them because God caused it to happen. And Pharaoh and his army were destroyed, all in the sight of this people of Israel. Isaiah 63, 12 to 14 talks about this accomplishment as well, and that it was God who caused the sea to part and led the people at the sound of his voice. And it says he did this to make his power known. He saved them. Not because they deserved it, but because he was able and he was going to make his power known to the peoples. Who can do these things? Who can part the sea? Who can do these miraculous things? Only the Lord God. If we went to Matthew chapter 8, we can see where the Lord also worked on the sea. The disciples are in a boat. They're crossing the sea. A storm comes up. The waves rise. The boat is being pummeled about, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And the disciples finally go to him, and they wake him up and said, Lord, do you not know that we're perishing? And Jesus, it says, gets up, and he speaks, and the storm dies, and the sea is calm. And the disciples declare at that point, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Only God can do these things. And this is a testament to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. In verse 12 of Psalm 106, it says, When they had seen what had happened, they rejoiced, they believed his words, and they sang his praise. And there's a song of praise that's written, I believe, in Exodus, where the people are praising God in song that I believe Moses constructed. One commentator said, however, this is not a positive note for the people, because it says they saw and then they believed. You know, we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, we believe in the Lord God because we know he is able to do these magnificent, wonderful, miraculous things. And we could look at further in Numbers or Exodus 15, 22 to 27, the people's 3 days later after these events occurred, they came to a place where there was bitter water. They didn't have any water to drink because the water was bitter. And they complained and groaned and moaned to Moses. You know, why have you led us here that we should die in the wilderness? They forgot his awesome deeds. They were not believing in God who had saved them, that he would be able to preserve them. Psalm 106, verse 13 to 15 tells us what was going on here. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, so that he gave them their requests, but he sent a wasting disease among them. This is to be the recurring pattern. They call out to God, and unfortunately they call out by moaning and groaning and complaining that they don't have what they need because they don't believe God's going to provide. God graciously provides what they don't deserve. God graciously provides that. But the next time a desire or a need occurs, they call out again. We need. What's going on? Are we going to be led here in the wilderness just to die? This is the pattern that would be for Israel for the next 40 years in the wilderness as they travel. They saw God provide over and over again, but they always forgot his provision. And I put an application here for the church. It says, be careful what you pray for. You know, many times we pray for physical things, physical needs, physical desires. And sometimes we receive and we forget in receiving the hand that gives that. And instead we look to the works that was performed and we crave even more. Our desire can be diverted from the Lord God. Our desire can be diverted to ourselves, our personal needs. And what we should be concentrating on and focusing on is the Lord God who can provide, who does provide. His timing is not always our timing, but his timing is perfect in what he gives. Here we see that the Israelites quickly forgot God's work. And it says God caused them to have a leanness of soul. May God forbid that we move to this same point and have a leanness of our soul because we forget the Lord God that provides everything we need. And, you know, so just an aside here, one of the things they prayed for was something to eat. We need something to eat. You know, we're in the wilderness, and in Deuteronomy 8:3 it says, the Lord God, he humbled you and let you be hungry. The Lord caused them to be hungry so that they could see what he was going to provide for them. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. In Matthew 4, verse 4, and Luke 4, verse 4, Christ repeats this. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Matthew 6, 31 to 34, for us it says also, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. That's the difference between us and the Gentiles. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And I'm going to have to make a comparison here. The Israelites were acting like Gentiles. They were asking for things that God could provide and would provide because he had called them to be his people. But they didn't believe it. And instead, they sought the physical needs. Matthew 6:32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This is the psalmist understands. The people were seeking that which would satisfy them physically. But they continued to look only at what they received, not at who gave it to them. Psalm 106, 16 to 18. And when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. And I think we probably went into a lot more discussion last time. In Numbers 16, it talks about the revolt of Korah and his followers, Dathan and Abiram, including 250 additional leaders at the time. And one of the things that they accused Moses of, is this not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? And you'd also lord it over us. They were obviously understanding that God had appointed Moses. God had chosen Moses. Matter of fact, Moses is called God's chosen one. And they know that Aaron was appointed. And God calls him here Aaron, the Holy One of God. They knew these things, and here they complain again. And they revolt against Moses and Aaron. As many times in this psalm, it says they grumble and they complain against Moses, or Moses and Aaron. Well, they were ultimately complaining against the Lord God himself, because they were only his ministers in their presence. The Lord judged those people, Dathan and Abiram and Korah, plus 250 leaders. And it says the next day, people were in their tents and they were grumbling and complaining again. They were grumbling against Moses and Aaron and said, look, they caused the death of God's people. How can Moses and Aaron open the earth by an earthquake and burn up a people with fire? They directed their attention to what was immediately before them. It says the Lord caused an additional 14,700 people to die, and it only stopped his hand by the fact that Aaron provided an atonement for the people. God recognized Aaron, the Holy One, offering a sacrifice, an atonement for the people for the sin they were committing. God judged the people, but God was also merciful to the people by not destroying every last one of them. And there was a plan and a purpose for that God had for that. We all know that God has a plan and a purpose for everything that happens in our lives. It may seem negative at the time. It may seem not to our benefit. We have no idea what God's plan has in store for us because of what we are going through right now. It may not even be something to our own immediate benefit. It may be to somebody we hardly know that sees our testimony to God, that we might testify to his faithfulness, his kindness, and his benefit. Psalm 106, 19 to 23. They made a calf in Horeb. By the way, this psalm is not known who the author is, and we also, it's not in chronological order, so it seems to bounce back and forth in terms of what is being discussed. It's a construct as a song, a psalm to be sung by the people. So the individual verses are correct, but they're not necessarily chronological in order. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the molten image, and they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, who had done wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. God was ready to destroy all of the people at that time that were worshiping the golden calf, because they forgot God was their Savior. And it doesn't say that they made the calf so that it would represent the Lord God that they worshiped. It says they exchanged their glory for an image of an ox that eats grass. And we're studying in Daniel. That's going to come up a couple of times here. Nebuchadnezzar and all of his wisdom stood in front of all of his kingdom and said, look at what I have made. And the Lord God judged him and made him eat like grass like a wild ox in the fields. This is what God can do. These people exchanged the glory, that is, the glory of their God, for the image of a beast that eats grass. Every person that makes an idol, that person makes it. And then they worship it. That's one reason we cannot try to rationally argue somebody into a knowledge of the truth. And nor should we. Ours is to present the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, and it performs His work. It says they forgot the God, their Savior. Where else do we hear this exchanging of the glory of God for an image? We'd see that in Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 to 25. I'm going to go ahead and read it because it's the correlation is very, very apt. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This says that the natural man, the unrighteous man, should be able to see from all that is around him what God has made and know that there is a God. The Israelites in Psalm 106 not only have seen everything in nature that God has made, they have seen God's hand intervene on their behalf directly over and over again. And still, they exchanged God's glory and worshiped an idol rather than living God. It says at this time that the Lord had determined in His heart to destroy the peoples at that time, and Moses stood in the breach. The implication of that is that if Moses had not stood in the breach, God would have destroyed those people. This is standing in the breach like a military term. Guy Warmoth can understand this. It infers that there's a wall, a hedge built about, and that somewhere it crumbles, and there's an entry, an access. And that's when the enemy comes in. In this case, not the enemy, it's the Lord God Himself coming in against those who are perpetrating evil. And it says, Moses stood there, and he prayed for the people. And God relented. I am assuming God intended to relent. And God called upon the Lord's name and what the Lord had promised, and a reminder to him that the people would not understand the Lord's power if He destroyed the people in the wilderness. Moses stood in the breach. We know for us today, looking back, we can see that Jesus Christ Himself stands in the breach between us and God. We are sinful and unrighteous. We are unable to save ourselves, and it is Jesus Christ that stood in the breach. And when we are able to stand before God one day, He's going to see us dressed in a righteousness that is not our own. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. He stands in the breach for us. Psalm 106:24-27. Then they despised the land. They did not believe in His word. And the whole time the The Israelites are coming out of the land of Egypt. They're heading for the promised land. They know that by the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had promised them a land, a promised land, a land of milk and honey to go into. And he's leading them by Moses and by Aaron to go to that place. But they get to this place, and they don't go in. But it says also they grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. And we could go to Numbers chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 1. It says they did not trust the Lord. A reference here is that the refusal of Israel to enter the promised land. They refused to rest on the Lord's word. And they wanted to send spies in the land, and even Moses was convinced to send spies in. And after he did that, God said, well, okay, send 12 so that they will represent every tribe of the nation. And we know that two came back, Joshua and Caleb. They had a good report. Hey, the land is just exactly what God said it was. It's a promised land. It's a fruitful land. It's a land of milk and honey. And the other 10 said, that's true. There's giants over there. There's big cities. There's walled cities. How can we expect to be able to go in and take the land? How can we expect? These are the same people that watched the Lord part the Red Sea. Watched him crash the Red Sea in on Pharaoh and his chariots, and now they're at the promised land, the place where they've been told and talked about and expectantly waiting to go into. How can we go into the land? God pronounces judgment on that people for that reason. They refused to go in. There's probably more than three, but I found three results of that decision of the people. God declared they would wander in the wilderness 40 years. That would be 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land, surveying it out. The unbelieving generation from age 20 on up was going to perish in the wilderness for their unbelief and their rebellion for not going in. The youth, the young, they're going to be the upcoming generation. They would be able to go into the land, but not those 20 and up who had refused to go in. We'll find out later that Moses and Aaron were not able to go into the land either, but for a different reason. Third result is understanding that the unbelieving would die in the wilderness, but mercifully God would allow the next generation to enter in, because God is in the business of keeping his promises, keeping his covenants, and he's going to fulfill the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to have a land, and he's going to bring them into it. Psalm 106, verses 28 to 31. Because of their sins, God sent a plague. It says that the people not only suffered and desired to have things that were physical needs, physical desires, but spiritually, they joined themselves and practiced idolatry. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. And Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him, that is Phinehas, for righteousness to all generations forever. Not unusual that when they began to wander in the wilderness, they suffered physically, but they also suffered spiritually. They stopped looking to the Lord their God. And at Peor, where the people worshipped Baal, there were people in the Israelite nation that joined themselves to worship. God's judgment was death by plague. There was a plague that broke out among the people, and there was apparently a man and a woman that were acting immorally, and it so stirred Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, to understand that they were acting immorally and inappropriately, that he actually killed them for their actions. And God, it says, recognized his zealousness and guaranteed him that his family for generations would be led by the Spirit. He would be a priest, and so would his family, which was also already guaranteed through Aaron. That plague that was going on at the time says it took 24,000 people. God judges, but God's merciful. He doesn't give all the people what they deserve. And because of Phinehas's righteousness and his zealousness for the Lord, there's an action that God stays the plague on the people. Verses 32 to 33. They, that is Israel, the nation, also provoked him, the Lord, to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. At Meribah, the people were again thirsty. We got to have water. Why have you led us here to be just to die in the wilderness? We don't have water to drink. We need water. Complaining against Moses, grumbling and contending with him. And the Lord God told Moses, speak to the rock and have water flow out. Moses was so moved against the people and their rashness that his rashness was, he didn't speak to the rock. He struck the rock and water flowed out. It showed that miraculously water could come from a rock, but the Lord God condemned Moses. Moses, his chosen one. And he condemned Aaron as well, who was standing beside him when this happened, and they both were not able to go into the land. And one of the complaints of the Egyptians, of the Israelites at that time was, we're here in this desert. We don't have what we need to drink. It's not like Egypt where we had grain and figs and vines and pomegranates and water to drink. Even though it was the land of their bondage, they wanted to be back in Egypt. They're not looking to God. They're not focusing upon the Lord God and what he can do and his abilities. Numbers 28:8-11, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Two things. God judged Moses' actions, told him there was a penalty for that. He told him to speak, and he struck the rock. He said, you're not going into the land. You're not going to lead this people into the land. That's why Moses thought he was chosen and called, was to lead this people. Number two, telling Moses he was not going to lead them into the land, still there's an understanding that the people are going to be led into the land. The Lord God's going to fulfill his word, his promises, his covenants. What he declared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to be fulfilled. All of these things can happen. All of these rebellions can happen by the people. Moses and Aaron can be judged by the Lord God, but the Lord God is still leading the people into the promised land. And Spurgeon was noted to say that in relation to us in the church today, we ought also to be very careful how we treat the ministers of the gospel, lest by provoking their spirit we should drive them into any unseemly behavior, which should bring upon them the chastisement of the Lord. Little do a murmuring and quarrelsome people dream of the perils into which they involve their pastors by their untoward behavior. We need to be careful about groaning, mumbling, murmuring, complaining about those in leadership. That doesn't mean don't speak to them, don't talk to them, don't cause them to understand you have concerns. It means don't be a quarrelsome, complaining, murmuring people. If we do that toward our especially toward our pastors, it can cause them to stumble as rashly as Moses did. Moses was a chosen one of God. He was leading the people. He was doing what God had called him to do. But he acted rashly one time. And the Lord God judged him. 34 to 39, they did not destroy the people as the Lord had commanded, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. The Israelites were led into the land, and they were told to destroy the peoples in that land who were ripe for judgment. There was a purpose for that they may not join themselves to those peoples and that they might not start practicing their practices. The Israelites went in, and after a number of years, they were not, they did not drive out the people. They did not destroy the people that were there. But they also started taking on their very own practices, the worship of idols. We went to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 35. They built high places for Molech. And they sacrificed children, their own children, to Molech. And it says, because they did this, God pronounced judgment on the nation of Judah. He determined that by in Judah, they would be taken into captivity by the king of Babylon. If you're not at the Daniel study on Sunday nights, shame on you. I mean, it's a good study, but this is a direct fulfillment of Jeremiah's teaching here. The nation of Israel, pardon me, of Judah, was judged because they built high places, they worshipped idols, they sacrificed their children before Molech, and the Lord God said, "You're going into captivity." You're going, matter of fact, the king of Babylon's the one that's going to come here and do this. And that's what happened. Because they mingled themselves with the nations, they learned to worship their idols and sacrifice their children. It's not a direct correlation, but there's little... takes little thought to consider the United States of America and abortion. That we kill innocent lives. And there is consideration even now that up till the day before birth or the day of birth, a doctor and a person has a right potentially to consider aborting a child, an innocent life. How long will God stay his hand of judgment on the United States? I don't know. But in Psalm 106, this is one of the things that the Lord God said for this reason. Judah would go into captivity. Psalm 106, verses 40 to 43. Because of their sin, God gave them over to their enemies. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and sank down in their iniquity. We know, of course, that Judah went into captivity into Babylon. We know that there was a dispersion of the Jews in AD 70 by the Romans. They destroyed the temple. The people were dispersed around the whole world. God said it was going to happen. It is so. But God has also said, I will gather you up. I will bring you back. And I will be your God. And you will be my people. There was a near-term fulfillment of that when the people came back from Babylon. There's a far-term fulfillment of that that is, I believe, is going on right now today. God has regathered the nation. They have not yet turned to him and said, he is my God. But God's word said they will. Waiting for that. Wonderful to think. Psalm 106, 44 to 46. I'm sorry, it's not going to be 45 minutes. It's going to be a little bit longer. And nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. And this probably dates the psalm till post-exile in Babylon. How much after, I don't know. But it says, when the Lord God looked upon their distress and they called upon him, he heard their cry. He remembered his covenant for their sake. And over and over and over again in Psalm 106, we see that the people of Israel forgot the Lord God. They forgot he was their Savior. They forgot that he had made promises and covenants with them, and that he was going to make them a nation and keep them a nation, and he was going to have them in the land. The Lord God doesn't forget his word. The Lord has said it. He will fulfill it. It says he remembered his covenant for their sake, and he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He made them objects of compassion. There was one commentator that said, the covenants and promises of God's many times are forgotten by men. They are nevertheless remembered by God. For the nation, while in exile in Babylon, Cyrus gave the nation of Israel liberty. Darius favored them as a nation. And Artaxerxes sent them back with Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. In judgment, God has an intention. But his intention is never to dishonor his word that he has promised. His promises are true. They're going to happen. His covenants are true. They're going to happen. And even as it says, he made them objects of compassion even in their judgment, even in their exile, even in the presence of their captors. Psalm 107, 47 to 48. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Everything in Psalm 106 from verse 6 to verse 43. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. They forgot, they forgot, they forgot. God never forgot, and God always had a remnant. Amen. God will always have a remnant because God has made a promise that his nation Israel is the apple of his eye, and they belong in Israel and they belong in Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill that. They're going to call upon him as their Lord God, and he will be their God. He is their God, even though they're not calling on him now. Wow. Hey, what kind of a nation would have a psalm that lists over and over and over and over, they forgot, they forgot, they forgot, they sinned, they sinned, they sinned, they rebelled, they rebelled, they rebelled, they groaned, they moaned, they complained. Who would think of writing a song like that for the nation of Israel? The Lord God. He wants us to understand. He's at work. He is merciful. He does execute his judgment. But the Lord God is merciful as well. And we need to remember that, believe that. This is what we can know among so many other things from Psalm 106. If you'll bow with me, please. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us to look into your word, to consider your word, to understand more of your character, Father. to know that you are Lord God Almighty, able to do miraculous things, wonderful things. And that, Father, we should never look at the things that have been done. We should always focus our attention and our eyes upon you. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your kindness and your grace that you have provided a salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son. That, Father, because of his standing in our place, because, Father, of his sacrifice for sin, we one day can stand in your very presence, dressed in his righteousness. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.